Well, good morning again. It is lovely to be with you and to share in this wonderful fellowship and enriching worship. Wayne Schuller never gives you a simple task when he asks you to preach, and our theme this morning is robbing God. Do we rob God? So let us pray together. Lord God, as we read the written word and hear the spoken word, may we continue to know more deeply the true and living word, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name I speak this morning. Amen. Well, for a small book, the prophet Malachi carries quite a punch. It's up there right at the end of the Old Testament, often overlooked, and it challenges the faithfulness, the integrity, the morality and the honesty of the people of Israel who have returned from the Promised Land after 70 years of exile in Babylon. The word Malachi comes from chapter 3, verse 1, and it means my messenger. So the book is probably anonymous, and I was thinking as I read it again that Malachi, or whoever he was worried about the backlash because he communicates a tough word from God to Israel, and I'm sure it wouldn't have been well received by many of his peers. For example, in chapter 1, verse 11, he writes, "From the farthest east to the farthest west, my name is honoured among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you, Israel, you profane my name. People from far and wide, from nations all over the world, honour the Lord God of all creation, but his chosen people, Israel, recently returned from a punishing exile, do not honour his name." This is not the first time, I'm sure you know, that the prophets castigated Israel for taking for granted their covenant relationship with God. Remember chapter 3, verse 2 of Amos. "You alone, of all the nations and families of earth, have I chosen, says the Lord, therefore I will punish you." When I read that, I always think, you alone of all the families of the earth I have chosen, therefore I will care for you, but I will punish you. In the 8th century, when Amos was prophesying, Israel had turned away largely from God, doing things that God did not want. And God rejected them and sent them into exile, 70 years in Babylon. Now they're back in the Promised Land. With great joy and celebration, they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple. But still, things are not good. Malachi says they are robbing God by not paying their full tithes into the storehouse. It's easy for Christians reading these verses to say, well, that was Israel, where the new covenant, the church of the new covenant, worshipping the God who sent Jesus, whose blood has saved us. We are secure. Our relationship with God is okay. We're not faithless like they were. We're secure. None shall pluck us from his hand. Whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. We're okay. The truth, of course, we know is very different. Remember John the Baptist in Matthew 3, commenting on the Jewish leaders seeking baptism. He says, "Do not presume to tell yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, because I tell you, God can raise children of Abraham from these very stones." The short answer is, we can't take God's covenant for granted. We can't just assume that everything is going to be okay if we don't do our bit. It is easy to take shortcuts with God. Yesterday morning, a number of us gathered together in the Theological Book Club at Ruth Grant's place to discuss Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. Famous German theological teacher, took a stand against Hitler when many would not in the church, and suffered as a martyr in the dying days of World War II. But he wrote a book before that called The Cost of Discipleship, a prophetic book. It's a tough book, and we found it tough. He wrote it in 1937, and he talks about cheap grace, and he criticised his own German Lutheran church for its cheap grace, dispensing grace without obedience, grace without discipleship, taking God's grace for granted, thinking it's offered, I accept, that's it, I don't have to do anything else. So I ask the question, did Jesus call us to an easier road than God called Israel? I don't think so. Both Israel and us, the church, we are called to be the light to the nations, a light to the world. The prophet Isaiah asked God's question, is it enough for you to be a light to Israel, to the people of Israel? No, I have sent you as a light to the nations. And Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. I send you as a light to the nations. Don't hide it. Don't hide that light. And in the prayer book and in the gospel, we read, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So there's a job for us to do, and we should not be taking it for granted. Israel's task was to be a holy nation, a nation under God, rebuilding the temple, worshipping regularly, obeying God's covenant, working with God to be a light to the nations. To do that, they had a group of priests who would serve in the temple, would minister, would offer sacrifices, would work for the glory and spread of the word of God, the Torah. For the priests to do this, they, among all the tribes, did not have their own land. They relied on the gifts of the people. It was an agricultural community mainly. The priests could not grow their own food. They had no land to do that. They needed the gifts and tithes of faithful Israelites. We read about the tithe in Deuteronomy chapter 14, 22, in Leviticus 27, 30, in Numbers 18, 21. Lots of passages talk about the different types of tithes. We don't have to look at those in detail today, but they all concern the produce of the agricultural land of Israel, which was their living. It was their wealth. So the tithes had to be edible and of high quality. But the truth was that many took shortcuts. They offered not the first fruits of their crop or their flocks, but the dodgy stuff. The stuff where the use-by date was well and truly over. The slightly off, the maimed sheep, the damaged crop. They kept the best for themselves, and they left what was left over to God. And so Malachi castigates them. If you have that open, you see in verse 8, can a man, asks Malachi, or God through Malachi, can a man cheat God or rob God? Malachi, speaking for God, continues, yes, you are cheating me. You ask, how are we cheating you? The curse lies on you because you, yes, you, the whole nation, are cheating me. Bring the full tithes and dues and offerings into the storehouse. Bring the full tithes. Bring the full tithes, not the leftovers. And so we come to 2016 and our new covenant situation and our largely urban society here in southeast Melbourne, maybe up a beak, there might be a few farms left, but as we drove, when I first came to Berwick, I was coming from Cape Shank to work at Beacon Hills and drove an hour and a bit down Clyde Road, and I used to love looking at the beautiful market gardens all along Clyde Road with people out early in the morning working hard to provide the fruit and the crops for Melbourne. And as we drove through today, of course, those beautiful market gardens have been largely replaced by a sea of houses and concrete and tiled roofs. And yet that is a harvest for us, isn't it? A huge opportunity for the churches in Casey, all those new people. So what do we make today in our urban life of this notion of a tithe? We go to the New Testament, and there, of course, is a great deal about giving, especially in the letters of Paul, because he was so intent on looking after the church, the original church of Jerusalem, the Christian church there, which was largely outcast in a situation of famine and in great need. And as Paul went around ministering in Asia Minor and to the Gentile churches that he began, they were urban, a bit like us, and they were wealthier than the people in Jerusalem. And Paul was keen to organise a huge collection for the church in Jerusalem. It's not dissimilar at all to our own first world countries giving aid to desperately needed third world countries in Africa and Asia especially. Of course, in the New Covenant, we're under grace, not under law. So it's not quite the same thing as obeying Torah. And yet, there's a need. The need is great. And the need is the same, because we also are a church which is supported by full-time ministry, and the ministry and the church and its operation needs physical and financial support. And so Paul writes to the spiritually gifted and enthusiastic church in Corinth, where perhaps there was some grumbling about this collection and why the church at Corinth should have to stop doing all their spiritual stuff and worry about money. And so Paul writes, each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Jack Grant told me yesterday a little story about the Methodist minister, Dennis Oakley. Some of you may have known him, former Father of the Year, Order of Australia, champion footballer. I used to watch him play black and white TV in the association. The association, the VFA, in those days was not a very safe place to be. I used to run around very badly with Frankston, the Dolphins, in another life. And you always knew if you were playing well, because you'd get a bit of attention. And allegedly, or Dennis himself says that when he was coaching Sandringham, as he was sending the players out to play, he says apparently, when you go out and whack someone out there, make sure you do it with a smile, because God loves a cheerful giver. I haven't met Dennis, but I can imagine him saying that and doing that. But I don't think that's what Paul intended when he wrote, God loves a cheerful giver. But it's not a compulsion. It's something that should be, I think we get from that verse, something that should be at the heart of our gospel understanding. But why do we hesitate? Why is it so awkward to talk about money in churches? Christian stewardship is a massive concern of a living church, but it's also an uncomfortable thing. Because Christians will let God touch many areas of their lives, but often they don't want God to touch their wallets. And there's some sociological reasons for this. And some of you may have read Tim Foster's book about the suburban captivity of the church. He says in different ways some of the things I want to say now for a minute or two. Because there are some sociological reasons why money is so precious in our culture. Our parents, talking about myself as a baby boomer, our baby boomer parents grew up between the two world wars. And they lived through the Depression, and money was tight. They learned to be thrifty and careful with absolutely everything they had. And most families had a single income, and many of them were single parent families for various reasons. War, all sorts of other reasons, early death. So, and there was very limited social security. Both Anne's mother and my mother and father grew up in one-parent families, large families, one parent, and not much money going around. I remember my father, who at that stage, when he was about 11, lived in Carlton in Faraday Street, telling me that he had no shoes on those hard Carlton streets. Many of those depression-aged individuals left school early to bring money in to the family. I know that in Anne's mother's family, only one sibling went to university and the others had to go to work to enable the sibling, the one sibling, to get a teaching qualification. I used to go and stay with my auntie in Castlemaine. I loved going to her house, but it was an old miner's cottage. And that only really had three rooms. The kitchen was a sort of a half room with a dirt floor. My male cousin slept outside in a tent and later in a bungalow with his father. The only good room, the living room, was occupied by their mother, my great-grandmother, an old lady, and she occupied that room for 20 years. So there were really only two usable rooms in the house. I loved going up there, but when I think back, there wasn't much to go around. And so that generation grew up being very careful with money, and they impressed this on their baby boomer children. But the baby boomer children began to grow up and enjoy the new economic strength of the 50s and the 60s. And they determined that their children would have a good education and everything they needed to get on in the world. And so often these baby boomer parents would spoil their children. I think my siblings would say, as the youngest boy, I was spoilt, probably was. And parents went without to give their children, with the new opportunities, the best education they could, and sometimes they gave things to keep up with the Joneses. The middle-class baby boomer churches in the 60s were full, they were prosperous churches, but I think they were probably prosperous because many people came and gave a little. And so when I first met Hugh Prentice, and he spoke at St. Luke's East Frankston and at our wedding and gave a little talk and commended us, the church was full, and it was full every Sunday. And the Sunday school, as we were teaching there, had 200 or more children in it. Well-educated baby boomer families joined an expanding labour market, and they earned significant incomes. And suddenly things began to change. It wasn't just the Beatles and the drug culture. There was money flowing into these families, and so their horizons and their desires expanded. They were looking at larger houses, at travel, at higher education, sports and hobbies, childcare and general self-fulfillment. This is what occupied their minds. And what leisure they had, they took it from very fast and demanding jobs. And Sunday became a precious day for them. And the church had to compete with this level of excitement. And I don't think it did compete very well, and it could not keep up. Numbers dropped away. Parents found other things to do on Sunday morning, like sleep in or play golf. And at first they dropped their children off at Sunday school, but after a while they stopped coming at all. So those baby boomers, and I count myself amongst them now, grandparents, and the baby boomer children, now in their 30s and 40s, are in fact, with the happy exception of back, I can say, but that generation of baby boomer children are basically missing from most suburban Anglican churches today. And today, what are baby boomers thinking about? Well, many of them are fearing the possibility of a stock exchange crash. But also, I think baby boomers' children today are looking for their own children and grandchildren, and they're wanting to give something to them, and so they're very keen to have something after they go to care for the future of their children. And they worry that the next generation won't be as well off as they were. And they help. They generously help their children. Now, I'm not saying anything about what I've just described is intrinsically bad in itself, but what does concern the average Australian today? I'm talking to the converted, so I'm not saying this is what you're concerned about, although maybe, but the people who aren't here, what are they thinking about? They're not thinking about Malachi. I'm fairly confident about that. They're thinking about their money, their stocks and shares, their security. They're thinking about beauty. If they read Naomi Wolf's The Beauty Myth, they might think again. They're thinking about travel, about gaming perhaps, about food, about celebrity, well-being, comfort, personal satisfaction and fulfilment, short-term political gain perhaps. And in Melbourne, of course, everyone is thinking about sport or culture, and our new temples are the MCG and the National Tennis Centre and the Arts Precinct. All of these things occupy the minds of the people who aren't with us this morning. And against such a barrage of media and computer-driven excitement, talk about tithes to the church seems somewhat quaint and old-fashioned. And yet, can a man cheat God? Can a man rob God? Yes, we do rob God, we do cheat God, every time we put God last on our budget list. Jesus asked, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would you give in exchange for your soul? Goethe in Faust asks the same question. If you've bothered to wade your way through that story, you'll know that although Faust gained everything, riches, excitement, everything he ever dreamed of, you also know that he ended his life with despair, destruction, meaninglessness and fear. It all quickly loomed up in front of him. So a little moment's silence away from the noisy racket of this world's mess and clatter and clutter and endless opportunities and excitement, a little time away from all of these things helps us to realise that there are much more important things in the world, real things, more important than my kitchen rules or the all ordinaries or all those other exciting things that await us at Fountain Gate or Paris or wherever else your mind turns. Try for a start. And I've found this even just moving from Berwick to Phillip Island, where there's much less electric light. Just in the last few days, it's been the most amazing full moon. And to stand outside amongst gum trees and wallabies and see that indigo sky with that glorious universe out there with its gravity waves and all the excitement of billions of years of creation still going on and reaching us now, it's just humbling and moving to think of a God who has enabled us to live in such a beautiful environment and reaching out to thank God for the wonder and richness of creation. Or just meditating on the fact that God has promised that if we seek him, and we seek him with all our heart, he will come unto us and we will find him. Just because we ask that promise. Or finding the time to have real commitment in our personal relationships, not just taking each other for granted, not just rushing in and rushing out and jumping onto the net or whatever else, whatever hobby we have to do to fulfill ourselves, but just enriching our personal relationships. Or even just, not just at Easter, contemplating the empty cross and the even emptier tomb, and just meditating on the joy of resurrection life, which transforms us. We know it transforms us because we see it, new lives regularly transformed in an extraordinary way. In this great Southland that we inhabit, we are cared for and searched for by a loving and searching God, a God who cares for us. It's the greatest and most amazing thing of all, and it makes the trivia of our Xbox life totally trivial when we meet the risen Christ for the first time, or just remind ourselves what that felt like. So I say to you, as a visitor from afar now, members of BAC, bring the full tithes to the storehouse, and then see if I do not open, says the Lord, see if I do not open the floodgates of heaven for you and pour out blessing for you in abundance. My prayer for this church and for our little church in Phillip Island is that the floodgates of heaven will pour upon both churches, and God will pour out blessing on you and on the good people of Phillip Island, because we bring the full tithes into God's storehouse and honour God with our whole substance. May God bless you, each one. Amen.